There it is. Thank you.
Good morning. It's good to be with you today, and I'm going to talk to you about the importance of understanding and believing the literal history of Genesis. It really matters. It's important, and it's something that we need to understand. I would love if the connection worked properly. That would just make my day. We thought we had cast all the demons out, but I guess this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Well, I'll go, and if we get the slides, great. If not, oh well. I want you to consider the United States of America. We have the most churches and seminaries, Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian media of any nation. What a blessing. And yet, for all of these Christian resources, would you say we're becoming, as a nation, more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Yeah, it certainly seems that way. How is it that this nation, founded primarily by Christians, certainly on Christian principles, right? How is it that this nation that has such a wonderful Christian heritage is apparently becoming secular? What's happening? How is it becoming a pagan nation at an alarming rate? We still have a lot of blessings. We're still very blessed, but there it comes. Yay. So how is it that we're becoming less Christian every day? And how is it possible to turn this around? What is the root cause of these problems that we have in society? You would agree we have some problems in society, yes? What is the root of those? If you think about it, every problem we can think of in our culture can be traced back to a broken law of God, where people have decided we're not going to do what the Bible says, we're going to do it this other way, and that causes problems. But why is it that people would not want to do what the Bible says? What is their justification for rejecting Scripture? And I think if we're honest about it, people would say, well, the majority of people would say, well, the Bible isn't really the inerrant Word of God. It may have some moral value, but it's not literally true, because we know from science that the first 11 chapters of the Bible, those can't possibly be true, because we know that millions of years of evolution is the way life came about. And so all that nonsense about God creating, and certainly not in 6 days, that tells us the Bible's untrustworthy. That's the attitude that many people have in their thoughts. And so I want to suggest to you that that creation versus evolution is a real issue, and it's one that we need to give consideration to. Really, the debate behind creation versus evolution is God's word versus man's word. That's the bottom line. That's what it comes down to. Is God's word true from the beginning? In which case, creation is true. Is man's word, man independent from God, determined truth? If that's the case, then millions of years of evolution is the way life came about. And I want to suggest to you that although we know in our heart of hearts that we should trust the Bible as God's word, in our society there's great pressure to reject it and to instead accept the consensus of man's mind that's not guided by God's word. I want to suggest the loss of biblical authority, beginning in Genesis, is the root of the decline of Christian America. You reject those opening chapters in the Bible, then on what basis can you say, oh, but trust the rest of it? It doesn't make sense. And by the way, this rejection of biblical authority began historically in Genesis. It's kind of ironic that the book that people reject gives them the basis. It tells us why people tend to reject it. It's interesting. God told Adam and Eve, you know, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And their response effectively was, we're not going to listen to your word. We're going to determine truth for ourselves. They did a little scientific experiment. Now, God was vindicated. He was right. They were wrong. They're dead now. That's what God said would happen. But we're descended from Adam and Eve. We have that same sin nature. We want to decide what's true rather than recognizing that God's word, God's mind determines truth, and that's revealed in his word. And so as people increasingly abandon the Bible as their ultimate standard, you can expect to see more problems in society. It used to be, because of our common Christian heritage, you could say things like abortion is wrong and homosexual behavior is wrong and adultery is wrong. And people would say, of course, I understand that, because we had that Christian heritage. Even people who weren't necessarily Christian had a great degree of respect for the Bible. But now, because our foundations are shifting, you say abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong, and people say, not according to my rules. I reject your standard. That's really what it comes down to. And evolution gives people a way to try and justify their rejection of Scripture, because they say you can't trust the opening chapters of Genesis. And that's really what the idea of evolution is, that all organisms are descended from a common ancestor in the Darwinian sense. And so you're related to broccoli in that view. I don't believe that, but evolutionists do. And that's what I mean when I use the term evolution, which has multiple meanings. It can just mean change. Well, we all agree things change. The world was once a paradise. Today it's not. Things have changed. The question is what kind of change. And I don't believe that one kind of organism becomes another. God did create organisms with an ability to diversify. And if you were at the conference yesterday, we saw how that worked. So what you believe about origins will have consequences for other beliefs. If creation is true, you would expect to have laws because there's a lawgiver. And those laws are the same for everybody because God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. We're all made in God's image. We all have to obey his laws. That makes sense. And the basis on which we'll be judged on Judgment Day, God's law. And granted, we all fail to live up to that. We need a savior. That's the point. But that makes sense in a creation-based worldview, doesn't it? That we would have laws. We have a lawgiver. Or marriage. Why is it that we Christians teach this principle that there's this concept of marriage, where you take one man and one woman and unite them together, united by God for life? Where does that come from? Well, that goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? Yeah. God created Adam and Eve, and that's the foundation for marriage. That's why we have marriage today. Or standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I noticed all of you are wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. Yeah. Where does that idea come from? Oh, yeah, it goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? Originally it wasn't that way, but because of sin, God provided a sort of a covering for our shame. Meaning of life. Why is it that human life is valuable? And more so than animals or plants for that matter, right? Why is that? Well, human beings are made in the image of God. And where do we learn that human beings are made in God's image? Well, that's Genesis, isn't it? Yeah. You see, all these Christian doctrines that we teach have their foundation, their basis, their origin in Genesis, in creation. And what's happened is secularists have come along and said, nope, that's not the way it started. It started with evolution. We're just the product of chance, right? Millions of years of chance processes. Well, there's a counterfeit set of standards that would logically follow from that. If you were going to be logically consistent, why would you have laws in an evolutionary universe where everything is chance? Why would you have a sort of a moral standard? How does that even make sense? What one chemical accident does to another is morally irrelevant. There would be no basis for laws. Evolution is all about the strong dominating over the weak. That's how life is supposed to progress and evolve. And yet laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong. They're anti-evolutionary by their very nature. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? If we're just animals, you know, they pretty much do what they want. Why shouldn't we? Or abortion, for that matter. Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. What's the difference if we're just evolved animals? And I'm not suggesting that evolution is the cause of all those evils. Sin is the cause of all those evils. I'm suggesting that evolution gives people a way to try and justify that sin in their minds. Because in an evolutionary universe, it makes no sense to have laws, things like marriage, standards of clothing, value in life. If we're just chemical accidents, none of those Christian doctrines make sense. And what's happened in our culture is that foundation in creation has eroded in the minds of people. People think you can't trust the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And so why would you trust the doctrines that follow logically from the history that takes place in those 11 chapters? That's the issue. Jesus understood this principle. In his earthly ministry, he often quoted from or alluded back to Genesis. In Matthew 19, when the religious leaders were asking Jesus about divorce and marriage, Jesus went back and quoted Genesis 1 and 2 as the historical foundation for marriage. He obviously believed it. And therefore, those of us who call ourselves Christians should believe it, too. A lot of people think, well, Dr. Lyle, I don't have time to worry about origins because we have all these problems in society, like, you know, bad laws on the books and marriage is under attack. It certainly is. But there's a connection, right? If you reject those opening chapters of Genesis, how can you defend marriage if God didn't create Adam and Eve? You can't. If God didn't actually literally create Adam and Eve and unite them in marriage, then that means marriage is just a cultural trend. And hey, the culture changes, so why shouldn't the definition of marriage change? And by the way, that's exactly the way the secular humanists argue it. It's exactly the way they argue it. But people get intimidated because there are some brilliant scientists who believe in evolution. I don't deny that. There's some brilliant scientists who believe in creation, by the way. I know most of them. So, but in any case, people get intimidated because the majority of scientists believe in evolution. And they think, well, you know, that's got to be the way it is then. And so maybe, you know, but if you're a Christian, I want to believe the Bible, too. So maybe we need to interpret Genesis as sort of poetic or, you know, as not literal history. But Genesis isn't written poetically or as a parable or anything like that. It's written as literal history. You know, those verses that you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and then he gets so-and-so. Those genealogies like you find in Genesis 5, those verses are there for a reason. They're there to tell us that these are real people and they lived. It tells us the names of at least one of their children. And in many cases, the time between when one person was born and the next person was born and so on. It's really kind of staggering, the detail that's presented here. This is not written in the style of a parable. Now, Jesus did use parables as an ordinary part of his teaching. Parables where you teach a spiritual principle by relating it to something physical that we're all familiar with. That's not what's happening here. Right. And you certainly wouldn't find, usually you don't find specific names in parables at all. It's usually there was a certain man or there was a king. Here you have a list of specific names. That would be pointless in a parable. A list of genealogies? No. That's not what parables are for. Nor is Genesis written in a poetic style. Hebrew poetry is easy to recognize. It's different from English. We tend to focus on rhyme and meter, but in Hebrew they focused on parallelism. And parallelism is where you have two or more statements that kind of go together. They can go together. They can kind of say the same thing twice using different words, like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's poetry in Hebrew. It's very easy to recognize. And it's wonderful that God used the Hebrew language to write his word, because parallelism survives translation. Rhyme and meter doesn't. So it's, you can still see the beauty in the poetry there. That's not what you find in Genesis. You don't find any of that. In fact, that would be a terrible poem, wouldn't it? Yeah. No, that's not going to work. And by the way, those genealogies that people say, oh, I'm not sure if that's for real or not, they lead up to Jesus Christ. And you can read about those in Matthew and Luke. You can read the genealogies that lead up to Jesus. And so here's the problem then, because some people think, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I think Adam's just a metaphor containing certain spiritual truth, but he's not literal. He wasn't a literal person. He wasn't a historical person. Well, you're saying Jesus Christ is descended from a metaphor? That's not going to work. A literal person can't be descended from a figurative one, right? You don't have to be an expert on genetics to know that. That's not going to work. It's theologically important that Jesus Christ is descended from a real, literal Adam. And so are we all, because that makes Jesus our blood relative. You say, why does that matter? Because according to biblical law, only a relative can redeem you. There's an important concept, the concept of the kinsman redeemer, that's spelled out in the Old Testament. So it has to be a blood relative so that his blood on the cross can count for us. You see, that's why we have to be related to Jesus. And because he's God, he can pay an infinite penalty. So he's God and man, and that's why he can save us. That's the only way he could save us. But you see, if evolution's true, if this is fiction, that the genealogy is leading up to Christ, then you might not be related to Christ, in which case you're not eligible for salvation. How about that? It's theologically important that Christ is our blood relative. That's why the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, the Bible says in Hebrews 10:4. Now, they were used symbolically in the Old Testament to point the way to the Savior to come, but they can't actually pay for sin because we're not related to them. Unless, of course, evolution's true, in which case that doctrine's gone, isn't it? You see how the gospel message goes back to Genesis? Where do we learn that death is the penalty for sin? Genesis. Now, that's reiterated in the other scriptures, but its foundation is in Genesis. Putting it this way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam who made it necessary for us to be saved by plunging the world into darkness? Or is it the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who saved us? You see, without the first Adam, people would ask, well, why do I need to be saved? What am I being saved from? If you don't recognize the problem, you're not going to recognize the solution. The gospel is the good news. The good news is that Jesus provides salvation for our sin. He saves us. If we repent and trust the gospel, he's willing to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But that good news depends on the bad news. The bad news is that Adam sinned and we're descended from him, and so we've inherited his sin nature. We're wicked from conception. We need a Savior. Without the bad news, you don't understand the good news. And that's why a lot of people are very ineffective in evangelism, because they say, you know, trust in Jesus to be saved, which is true. But then the unbeliever says, why? I'm basically a good person. You've heard people say that. Now, there's someone who doesn't understand Genesis. Because if you understand Genesis, you understand the holiness and glory of God, that one sin ruined paradise. One. And God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And he says they're going to remain perfect forever, which means not one sin can come into them. And that's a problem for us because we've all sinned. Some of you, like, even more than once, like two or three times, right? We need a Savior. That's why it matters. The Bible really is the history book of the universe. It begins in the beginning God created, and it tells us the important events that have happened throughout history in terms of our relationship with God. That's what it is. There's other types of literature there, but it's mainly a history book. And I find that a lot of people like the morality the Bible teaches, but they want to reject the history. But the morality comes out of the history. Even atheists like some of the morality the Bible teaches. Thou shalt not steal. They like that one. They don't want their wallet stolen, right? But if a rearranged pawn scum, why? Or they, you know, thou shalt not murder. Yeah, the Bible got that one right too. They don't want to be murdered. But why, if we're just rearranged pawn scum? Why would it matter? What one chemical accident does to another is morally irrelevant. You can't separate the morality from the history because the morality comes out of the history. Why is it wrong to murder? Because human beings are made in the image of God. You see, that's a historical fact that leads to a moral conclusion. Jesus put it this way. He's speaking to Nicodemus. He said, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It's a pretty good question. Jesus was good at asking good questions to get people to think. See, the Bible does talk about earthly things and heavenly things. Earthly things, matters of history, matters of that are, you know, physical, that we can look into, the creation of the universe, the flood that happened at the time of Noah, the construction of the Tower of Babel, and so on. Things that happened in Earth's history. And the Bible also talks about heavenly things, spiritual matters, salvation, morality, those kind of things. Now, Jesus' point is, if we don't believe the earthly things, if we say, yes, I know the Bible says God created in 6 days, I know it says there was a global flood, but hey, the best scientists tell us that's not possible, then why would you trust the Bible on heavenly things? How can you trust that Jesus is the way to salvation? If God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust He got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? That's what I want to know. Does God know how to write a book, or doesn't He? I think He does. I think any God who can speak the universe into existence can probably, you know, write a book. I've written some books. It's not that hard, right? Well, it's hard, but it's easier than speaking a universe into existence. Let's put it that way. God's a linguistic being. He knows how to communicate. He means what He says, okay? And I realize most of us can't read the Bible in the original languages, and so we have to use translations. But there, nonetheless, you can get to the author's meaning. You can compare some translations. You can get some computer software and look at the original language and so on. But we get intimidated, and so you got God's infallible word on the one hand, and you've got man's fallible word on the other, teaching evolution in millions of years. And for some reason, we just want to trust in the word of man. And if you're going to do that, if you're going to say, I believe both, I believe evolution and I believe in the Bible, you're going to have to modify one of those because they're incompatible. And the one you modify is the one you don't really have your faith in. Right? Because you wouldn't modify it. If the Bible is your ultimate standard, you can't modify it because you'd need a greater standard to tell you how to modify it, in which case it wouldn't be ultimate. And this is not the way that Jesus responded in His earthly ministry. When people came and they had twisted the meaning of the scriptures, oh, the Pharisees were masterful at reinterpreting God's word to fit their traditions. And how did Jesus respond to that? It is written, have you not read? I think it's interesting that Jesus took people back to the authority of the written word every time. That's interesting. Now, the specifics, He might refute their argument by pointing out it's self-destructive, it's self-refuting. But He ultimately takes people back to the written word, which is interesting because He wouldn't have to do that. He's God. He could say, because I'm God and I said so. And that would be perfectly fine. But I think as an example for us, He relied on the written word. We can't say I'm God, but we can say God has said in His word, it is written, have you not read? That's the way Jesus responded in His earthly ministry. It's an example for us. You can think of the culture war today a bit like these two cities. You got the city of God based on creation. That's Christianity, based on creation. God's word is true from the beginning. And then you've got the other competing faith system in our culture today is secular humanism. That's the big one. There are others, but secular humanism is the other big religion in the United States of America that is competing for the hearts and minds of people. And it is based on evolution. It is based on man, independent from God, determines what's true. And there are symptoms that arise because of that evolutionary secular mindset. There are these problems that we see in society, racism, abortion, and so on. And we recognize those as problems, and we want to deal with those, as we should. But how are we fighting this war? Perhaps not as effectively as we could be, because we are shooting at those billboards. We are trying to fight, you know, these problems that we see in society, you know, abortion and so on. We've spent millions of dollars combating that, but we still have abortion. It's still there because we haven't dealt with the underlying problem. We're just alleviating symptoms, you see. And we need to do more than that. These secular humanists are smart. They're aiming at our foundation. They're saying, well, you can't trust the Bible because you can't trust the first verse. In the beginning, God created. Well, that's hogwash. We know in the beginning, Big Bang. And then the worst thing we could be doing is we're helping them. We're zapping our own foundation. Not all of us, but Christians do that. They'll say, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis. Just trust in Jesus. And granted, trusting in Jesus, that's the most important thing. But I do have to point out, Jesus believed in Genesis, right? He quoted it. He quoted from it on more than one occasion. Well, what's the solution then? I think it's fine to zap those billboards. We should do that. We should fight abortion and racism and so on. We should do that. But we need to do more than that because we need to recognize those are symptoms of an underlying problem. We need to deal with the problem. We need to fight against secular humanism and its foundation in evolution. Evolution is not something that's scientifically defensible. It's a bankrupt conjecture is all it is. It doesn't have good scientific support. And that's why we produced the resources that you saw when you came in. We have a few left anyway. And then we'd like to repair the damage that's been done to creation, show you can trust in God's word from the beginning. And I like how this is illustrated, too, because we're not shooting at the people. We're shooting at that city, which represents a false worldview. Arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We want to cast those down. Take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And then we want the people to jump off and swim over and join us on the city of God. We want people to be saved. That's why we do what we do. That's the goal. This is not for me. This is not an academic game. I'm not interested in debates and things like that. I do some, but I don't enjoy them. I enjoy seeing people be saved. That's why I'm in this business, really. And we all need, you know, God calls some of us to sort of go into a full-time as a vocational ministry, but we're all ministers. We're all supposed to do that. And so we need to be able to defend Genesis, and then hopefully we'll see people saved. And I have seen a lot of people that God used ministries like the Biblical Science Institute as part of the means by which he drew them to himself. And that's awesome. It's awesome to see. And it's interesting, too, because some Christians, for some reason, want to shy away from that and say, well, you know, we'll leave the Bible out of it. We'll show you that God exists and so on. Well, the demons believe in God and tremble. It doesn't save them, right? This is not just to show you that God exists or to show you that creation is scientific and evolution isn't. I mean, those things are true. But the goal here is for people to repent and trust in Christ. That's why we do what we do. And we're not bashful about that. What about the time scale of creation? There's some controversy there, although there really shouldn't be. The Bible says that God created in 6 days. It tells us what he did on each of those days of creation. Human beings are made on the sixth day. And from those genealogies you love to read before you go to bed, so-and-so, and get so-and-so, you add up the ages, and you find it's a few thousand years ago that God created. Something like 4,000 years between Adam and Christ's earthly ministry, which was 2,000 years ago. So something like 6,000 years. Can't get an exact date on it, but you can get pretty close. Now, this is scary for people because most people have gone to a public school system where they were taught millions of years, that the Earth's 4.5 billion years old, that fossils were deposited over hundreds of millions of years. You'll see that in the textbooks, and, you know, it's got to be true, right? So millions of years right there in the textbook. Got to be true. And I confirmed it on the Internet, so it's got to be true. There you go. Well, because why would they lie? Well, a lot of them are not intentionally lying, but that's what they've been taught, and so on and so forth. But we get intimidated and we think, well, yeah, we know the fossils are millions of years old, so how do we reconcile that with the Bible, which just reading in a straightforward fashion, 6 days of creation, time scale between Adam and Christ, about 4,000 years, where are you going to insert the millions of years? Now, you can't do it between Adam and Christ because that would destroy those genealogies. There's not that many people between Adam and Christ, okay? And so when you add up the ages, there's no way you can get millions of years out of that. And I know some people say, well, maybe they skipped a few generations. There's no evidence for that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament Greek, it's a little different society. But in any case, there's no evidence for that. In any case, you wouldn't get millions of years out of it. Not at all. So people try to put the millions of years in the creation week because that's the only place they can think to do it. So where are you going to put the millions of years into the 6 days of creation? Some people say, well, maybe the millions of years happened before the first day, right? It happened before the beginning. And that's pretty easy to refute, because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning. It would be the much later. And that's not what God says. It's in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, not the much later. Or some people say, well, maybe there's a gap of time in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Millions of years happened there, and then God recreated or whatever. The gap theory, ruin and reconstruction, and so on. There's no evidence for that in the Bible. We'll come back to that a little bit later. One of the most common is that the days weren't really days, that they were vast ages, perhaps hundreds of millions of years each. And so God really meant to say that he made in 6 ages. And of course, I'm always asking, then why did he say day? Because the word does, it means day. Now, some people will try to use scripture to support this idea that the days really could have been vast ages. And I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, oh, but Dr. Lyle, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. Right? So those days might have been 1,000 years each. Well, in context, this isn't referring to Genesis anyway. And I think it's interesting they only pulled the first part of the verse out of context. What's the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Cancels that right out. You see, goes the other way. Yeah. How can that be? How can a day be with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day? Because God is beyond time. And that's really the meaning of the text. If you read it in context, it's not talking about creation at all. It's talking about God withholding judgment for a time so that many people can be saved. That's the context of it. It's explaining God's patience by pointing out he's the one that created time. And since God created time, he does understand it. God does know how to tell time. Yeah. He's beyond it, but he can come into it and work into it. That's fine. And so when God uses time in human language, it's meant to be understood on human terms, because how else could we understand it? And by the way, making the days of creation 1,000 years each would make the world 12,000 years old. It doesn't get you anywhere near 4.5 billion years. Not even close. So that's a problem. But the main problem is this simply isn't referring to Genesis at all. It's not an excuse to change the word day everywhere you see it in Scripture to 1,000 years or some other unit of time. It's pointing out that God is beyond time. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. The plural form is yamim. So there it is, yom. Why is it that people only question what day means in Genesis? Isn't that true? You don't hear people sitting around having Bible studies. Now, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Were those ordinary days? Oh, I think they might have been 1,000 years each, right? They might have been long periods of time. No, people don't do that. We understand that. That would be ridiculous. Or how long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Oh, I think they were ordinary days. Well, I think they were millions of years, right? It might have been there a long time. So, no, we understand that. We understand those are days. We get that. The definition of yom, it is a day. Now, it's true that in certain contexts, it can be used in a figurative sense to mean time, in a generic sense. But that's true of our English word for day as well. It might say, back in my father's day. Yeah, that wouldn't be like a 24-hour day. That would be a period of time. I get that. Wouldn't be millions of years, but it'd be longer than 24 hours. So back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. So there you go. We got the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it because you used context. You used the surrounding words. Most words have more than one meaning. And you think about it, it's amazing we can communicate, right? Because every word in a sentence can have more than one meaning. How can you possibly understand me? Context. Right? In a well-constructed sentence, only one meaning for each word works. Now, occasionally we'll come up with a sentence that where two or more meanings work, and those are usually funny. Like if I said the student center is giving away free guitars, no strings attached. Yeah. Okay. See, that works two different ways, doesn't it? Yeah. So it's kind of funny. It's an amphiboly fallacy. But God knows how to write a book, and He's not going to have lots of questionable, ambiguous sentences in there. And there's no doubt here. Back in my father's day, okay, that would be a period of time. But then it took 3 days. Those would be ordinary days, Earth rotations, right? Because there's three of them. You got a number with it. And then during the day, that would be the light portion of an ordinary day. So there's no doubt there. That's an ordinary day. It's the same with Hebrew or any language. You use context to figure out what meaning is in play. And so if we take a look at the word day, and let's just look outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree, right, on how long Jonah was in the belly of the great fish and so on. We find, for example, that when day is used in context with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and so on, an ordered list like that, it always means an ordinary day and is always translated that way. Of course, if I said on the third day he went up to such and such a city, you know I'm talking about the third day of the week. We get that. That happens over 400 times outside Genesis 1. Everybody agrees that's an ordinary day because of context. If evening and morning are together, even if the word day is not there, what's an evening plus a morning? It's a day, right? Those are the boundaries of a day. You add them up, you get a day. That happens 38 times outside Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. If I said there was evening that day, so evening with day, that would indicate an ordinary day. Or if I said there was morning that day, that would indicate an ordinary day. Evening with day or morning with day, that happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. And if day is contrasted with night, if I said that, you know, that day and then that night, you'd understand I'm talking about an ordinary day. That happens over 50 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. So those are contextual indicators that indicate an ordinary day. You got it? Day with a number, evening and morning together, evening with day or morning with day, or day contrasted with night. Now, if you wanted to see day used in a poetic sense, look to the poetic literature, and you will occasionally see it there. And then it would usually be involved with a figure of speech like the day of the Lord, a prepositional phrase. The day of the Lord can be longer than 24 hours. We get that. Sometimes the phrase in the day just means when. So it's used poetically, primarily in poetic literature and with a prepositional phrase. But when you see it used with a day, with a number, day with a number, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, or evening and morning together, it's an ordinary day. If you see evening with day or morning with day, it's an ordinary day. And if you see day contrasted with night, it's an ordinary day. So let's take a look at Genesis 1 and apply these contextual clues and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said he made in 6 days. Genesis 1 verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Days when it's light out. That would constitute an ordinary day, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be the poetic usage of it. And the darkness he called night. So you got night associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got morning associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening and morning together, which constitutes an ordinary day. And you got a number with it. It's got to be an ordinary day. Wow. God used about every contextual indicator he could possibly have used to indicate that first day is an ordinary day. And well, what about the other days? Let's have a look here. Let's see what he says. Evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. Wow, that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's kind of like God saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days, and in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. Right? Again, it's just overwhelming. He could have said 24-hour days. Actually, hours hadn't been invented yet. They were invented by the Egyptians later, so he couldn't have used that without violating the space-time continuum. So there we go. No, he used every indicator that could be used in the original language to indicate those are ordinary days. There's no doubt about it. And it's not a poetic section of literature. There's no prepositional phrase like the day of the Lord or something like that. No, they're just days. So there you go. People say, oh, but the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. So how could they be ordinary days? But you see, the sun doesn't have much to do with the length of the day. It's primarily the rotation of the earth that determines the length of the day. As long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have ordinary day and ordinary night. Was there a light source for the first 3 days? And God said, let there be light. And there was light, yes. Verse 3, there was a light source. God provided the light for the first 3 days. And then was it a rotating planet? Evening and morning were the first day, so it's already rotating. So there's you can have ordinary day and night. Just that God replaced that temporary light source with the sun on day four, perhaps so that the Hebrews would be less inclined to worship the sun. Most ancient pagan cultures worship the sun as the primary source of life. So God displaces it a few days. He's saying, it's not the primary source of life. I'm the primary source of life. The sun is just something that he made to sustain life, the life that he created. You realize that all the other units of time have a basis in astronomy except a week, 7 days in a week. The other units of time that we see a day, it's a rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where we get the word month. It's a month. That's where it comes from. A year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. But where do we find this idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy, from history. That's how long God chose to take to create and to rest. And the Bible is explicit about that in Exodus chapter 20. You know, we know that chapter. That's the Ten Commandments. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God explains in 6 days you'll do all your labor. The seventh is the Lord's. He explains you're not to do any work on that day. Verse 11 is the explanation for why. Why do we have a seven-day week? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. That's why. That's what it comes down to. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, it's the word day is used in the plural form here, yamim, which never means a long period of time. Yamim never indicates anything other than literal days. So there's no doubt that God made in 6 days. Now, it became fashionable a few centuries ago to start to reinterpret Genesis. And before we encountered the people who wanted to stretch Genesis out to be millions of years, there were actually people 5 centuries ago that wanted to squeeze the days into one day and say God actually made everything in one day. Isn't that interesting? And they were distorting it in the opposite direction as we do today. And I want to show you how Martin Luther responded to this, because I think it's brilliant. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. I like this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. It's a great quote. What about the gap theory? This is for those who say, yeah, there's no doubt the days are ordinary days, but maybe we can shove millions of years in between a couple of them, in particular in between verse 1 and verse 2. And they want to do it that way so they can, they'd like to translate verse 2, and the earth became without form and void. So they'd like to say, you know, God created and then lots of stuff happened. Maybe Satan was given charge over that original earth and maybe he fell and there was a flood, you know, Lucifer's flood. And then the earth became without form and void. This is millions of years later. And then God was recreating it. So it's a recreation week instead of the creation week. This does not work in terms of the Hebrew grammar. This is Genesis 1 in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew reads right to left, the opposite of English. And verse 2 uses a construction called a vav disjunctive. And that's where you have and followed by a non-verb. In this case, and the earth. Earth is not a verb. It's a noun, right? So, and the earth. Whenever you have that in Hebrew, that's not normally the way you'd state things. Normally, in Hebrew, the verb comes first. And so, verse 3, and said God this, and did God that, and so on. The verb comes first, but you can switch it, and if you switch it, that indicates that that verse is a comment or an explanation of what came previously, what came in the previous verse. Okay, so you know, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then verse 2, v'haaretz, and the earth, that indicates that that is explaining the conditions in verse 1. Okay, it's kind of like what we use parentheses for in English. So in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, parentheses, and the earth was without form and void, etc. He's explaining the conditions that existed when God first created the heaven and the earth. You see that? That's how that works. And there's a reason for that. Because if you just had Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you might think, oh, he made it like today. He made it full of life and continents and oceans and so on. You might be tempted to think that. And see, verse 2 is explaining, no, when God first created the earth, it was formless and void. It was empty, shapeless and empty. And so God spends the rest of the creation week shaping it and filling it. It makes sense. And now verse 3 and beyond, that's different. They're vav consecutives, and they do follow in time. And said God, and so on. But it's interesting. The one place people want to put a gap of time is the one place the Hebrew grammar does not allow it. Verse 2 is a comment on verse 1, a clarification. It's called a vav disjunctive. Vav disjunctive. And that eliminates the gap theory. What about the science? There's a lot of science. We covered those at the conference yesterday. Just the fact that you find carbon-14 in diamonds. Carbon-14, the main thing you need to know about carbon-14 is it doesn't last long. It lasts a few thousand years, but it doesn't last millions of years. And so the fact that you find it in diamonds that are billions of years old indicates they can't be anywhere near billions of years old. They're a few thousand years old at most. Lots of stuff like that. But does it really matter? Because historically what happened is in the 1600s, mainly in the 1700s, secular scientists started arguing that the earth is millions of years old and therefore the Bible's not true. They were some of them were very explicit about it. They said, "Yeah, we want to separate science from Moses," by which they meant, you know, the Bible. And so, because it was natural for scientists before that to interpret the data in light of Scripture, and they made wonderful strides because of that. But secularists came along and said, "Nope." We think these rock layers were deposited over hundreds of millions of years, and you got to believe me. And a lot of theologians thought, well, yeah, he's a pretty smart guy. Maybe we can allow for that. It's not a salvation issue after all. And so a lot of the theologians compromised and said, maybe we can allow things like, and that's where the gap theory came from and the day-age theory and so on. And I think they were sincere, but I think they were sincerely wrong. Because although it's not a salvation issue in the sense that nobody's saying you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. We're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ. We don't want to add to that. I get that. But nonetheless, it is important. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue, right? You cannot believe in gravity. You'll still go to heaven. You'll probably get there before I do with that kind of belief, right? So it's an important issue. And so it is with the 6 days. It's not a salvation issue, but it's important because it is relevant to salvation. It's important for a couple of reasons that I want to talk about. The first reason it's important is because it is what the Bible teaches. There's no doubt about that. I mean, you can go back again. Most of us can't read the Bible in the original languages, but you can check with people who can. You can get lexicons and so on. There's no doubt when you check the text, 6 days. That's what it means. There's no doubt about that. And so that context clearly indicates the ordinary days. And again, in Exodus 20, it uses the plural form yamim, which is always literal. That never means a long period of time. It's interesting to me that, God used men to write his word in most places. There's one section where he wrote it with his own finger. That's Exodus 20 and the chapters following from that. But that's where he wrote it with his own finger. That's where it says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. God wrote that himself with his own finger in stone. And that's where people most want to compromise, which I think is interesting. All scripture is inspired by God. And we need to take it all as truth. You see, the same Bible that teaches us that God created in 6 days also teaches a virgin birth of Christ, that Jesus turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. Same Bible teaches all those things, right? But a lot of people say, yes, but I don't think the 6 days is true because most scientists say that's not possible. So we got to reinterpret that. I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth is not possible. Turning water into wine is not possible. Calming a storm is not possible. Resurrection from the dead is not possible. Do we have to reinterpret those two to fit with what scientists say is possible? Or do we recognize that God is the one who determines what's possible? Now, some people would say, oh, but that list on the right over there, Dr. Lau, those are miracles. So you can't, they're not constrained by the rules of science. I agree. But wasn't the creation of the universe a miracle? If not, I'd like to see you do it. Are we going to be logically consistent? Are we going to reject those portions of God's word or reinterpret them to match with what secularists say is possible? I suggest that is a bad path to go down. There's another reason why we don't want to embrace the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the earth. And we do find fossils all over the earth. And in the secular view, those fossils are millions of years old. Now, they don't know that, right? Fossils don't come with little tags saying, hello, I'm 65 million years old. You might have seen tags on fossils in museums and the like, but those are attached later. They didn't come that way. And so, but nonetheless, people assume that these fossils are hundreds of millions of years old for whatever reason. And a lot of Christians embrace that. But then you got a theological problem. Because if you hold up you say, I got a fossil here, I think it's 100 million years old. Huge theological problem, because a fossil is a dead thing. And if you got death 100 million years ago, you've got death before Adam sinned. In fact, you've got death before Adam existed. But doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? Is that not the penalty for sin? By man came death. Does the Bible not say that? And yet, if you believe in millions of years, even if you reject evolution, but you say, but I think maybe God created progressively over hundreds of millions of years, then it's by death came man. Folks, those are logically contrary positions. By death came man, by man came death. They cannot both be true. Was death already in the world when Adam was created and God called it very good? Here we have the Garden of Eden depicted, and of course we know that God called it very good by his own standard. And so you can just imagine how wonderful that would have been. But if the fossils are hundreds of millions of years old and they were already there when God finally got around to creating the Garden of Eden, that means you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years of death, suffering, disease, bloodshed, and so on. There's disease and death already in the world, and God calls it very good. That's an issue. You know, we find fossils with evidence of disease in them, things like cancer and arthritis and so on. There's a field called paleopathology that studies disease in fossils. Now, were those diseases already in the world when God looked at it and said, oh, behold, it's very good? Some people think it was the Garden of Eden that was very good, but the Bible says God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Which is what we'd expect from a perfect God anyway. Now, some people have said, oh, I think it was just human death that was introduced when Adam sinned. But I don't think you can defend that biblically, because when Adam sinned, when even Adam and Eve sinned, and then God confronted them, he then killed an animal to provide skins of clothing for them. Did he not? It's interesting. So God initiated animal death at the time that Adam sinned. And it bothers some people. Why do animals have to suffer for Adam's sin? Because they were under Adam's authority. God gave Adam dominion over the world, and so his sin affected everything under his authority, everything under his dominion. We understand that, right? We understand it very well. When our government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it. That's because we're under their authority, whether you like it or not. Now, some people say, but I got you here, Dr. Lau, because we know there would be plant death before Adam sinned, because they were eating plants. And the interesting thing about that is plants are not considered living by the biblical criterion. Now, I realize modern biologists classify plants as life, and that's fine, but they're using a different system than the Bible uses. The Bible uses the word nephesh, that's the Hebrew word for life or soul, even, and it's applied to humans and it's applied to animals. It's never applied to plants. Plants are never referred to as nephesh chai, as living creatures, never. Plants are classified as food for living creatures, albeit self-replicating food, which is awesome. Only God could think of something like that. It's brilliant. So plants are not biblically considered alive. That's interesting. Now, we can talk about a living plant, but we're being somewhat non-literal, right? We're using kind of a different classification than the Bible does, and therefore you can talk about a dead plant, but it was never really alive in the way that we are. Just kind of like you can talk about a dead battery. That doesn't mean it was ever really alive, right? We understand that. So you come across a so-called dead tree. That's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it on the mail. That's nice. You come across a dead animal, you say, well, that's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it. It's different, isn't it? Yeah. We recognize animal death as an intrusion into the world, but there'll be a plant cycle in the eternal state, I believe. No, the Bible makes it very clear. The world was very good when God first made it. It was very good. And then as a result of sin, death came into that world. And that's the problem, sin in the world, because we sinned. We ruined paradise. And there's going to be a new paradise, and we'd ruin it too if we sinned. We would. We'd ruin it just like we did the original. So that's why we need a change of our nature. We need Christ to come and resurrect our dead spirit and give us life and conform us to the image of his Son. And that'll be a glorious day indeed when that is fulfilled in its completeness. You see, if you don't understand that Adam sinned and that's what brought death into the world and so on, then when somebody dies, you blame God. And people do. Why did you allow this? Some God of love you are. Why did you allow my friend to die? Now, there's someone who doesn't understand Genesis or doesn't accept it. Because if you understand Genesis, it's not God's fault that people die. It's our fault that people die because we sinned. God told us what would happen. He told Adam what would happen. And Adam said, yeah, I don't want to play by your rules. I choose option B, sin and death. And so when we need to understand that's what we all deserve. And so when someone dies, we need to remember that's what I deserve too. And it was only by God's grace that he didn't execute me in my sleep last night. It's only by God's grace you take your next breath. You don't deserve it. We live in a very entitled society. People think, I deserve this. Because that's what they're taught. You're good no matter what. And that's not what the Bible teaches. People think, I deserve this. I deserve free health care. And I deserve free education. And I deserve this. No, what you deserve is death and hell. You've earned that. Anything you get that's better than that is by God's grace. And that includes your next breath. So think about how many breaths you've taken today. Each one is by God's grace. So that's the thing to remember when somebody dies. I deserve that too. And it's only by God's grace I take my next breath. And praise God that even though I die, yet shall I live because Christ died on my behalf. Do you realize you can't consistently believe in millions of years and a global flood? Because you see, either the fossils were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years, or one worldwide flood would do that. It would deposit the majority of fossils on Earth, maybe a few afterwards, but most of the fossils we think were formed during that flood year. You can't have it both ways. And so there are Christians who say, yes, I believe in millions of years, and I think there was a flood, but it was just a local flood. That Noah's flood was a local flood limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. I know a prominent teacher who goes around teaching that. But what does the Bible say? Genesis 6:17, God says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy, what, a few things here and there? No, to destroy all flesh. Wherein is the breath of life from, what, the local Mesopotamia Valley? No, from under heaven, that means under the sky. That would be everything, right? And everything that is in the earth shall die. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. The mountains were covered. Mountains were covered. That's a global flood, ladies and gentlemen. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both the fowl, of cattle, beast, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him on the ark. That's a global flood. Yeah. By the way, you can't have a local flood that covers the high hills. Think about that. What would that look like? It would look like that. Right? It's not going to work. Water seeks its own level. We understand that. What was the purpose of the rainbow? God's promise never to send another local flood or global flood? Global flood. If it's a local flood, then God's broken his promise thousands of times. Because we have local floods. Right? No, God keeps his word. What was the point of the ark? Why would you build an ark the size of an ocean liner and take two of every air-breathing land animal for a local flood that you knew was coming? Why not just move? Right? That'd be a lot easier. But an ark's the only way to survive a global flood. That's why that happened. You wouldn't take, and even, birds. Birds, they can get away from a local flood. That's not an issue. But you need an ark. And birds went on the ark to preserve their life, to preserve kinds. Well, I'm an astronomer, so we have to do a little bit of astronomy here. This is a picture of the surface of Mars. And I think it's awesome that we've sent probes up there. We even got a helicopter to fly on Mars, which I think is amazing because it has a very thin atmosphere. But they've determined that many of these places where they've landed are floodplains. Interesting. So rocks deposited by water. That's interesting. Here in a newspaper, it says a flood of biblical proportions enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed Monday. Now, to me, this is interesting. And there is evidence that Mars had water in the past. But I think it's funny that scientists are willing to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on Mars because Mars today does not have any water on it, on its surface. And yet scientists are willing to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on a planet that has no liquid water. But Earth, currently 71% flooded with water, can't have a global flood on Earth, right? That's inconsistent. But the Bible teaches that there would come scoffers in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. There's been no catastrophes, no worldwide flood. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The Bible predicted it. The evidence of the global flood on earth is overwhelming. We have all these rock layers that were deposited by water with fossils in them. That has to happen quickly or not at all. So it's just amazing. I think people would readily accept the flood, except the Bible teaches it. But you see, if the flood's true, then you know what that means. God judges sin. Uh-oh, we don't want that. You can see why there's reluctance to embrace a global flood. And frankly, it would destroy the millions of years, too. You can't have millions of years if you have a global flood. All your evidence goes away. Well, you can think of the situation like this. The church is preaching a message. Come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And that's right. We want to preach the gospel. We want people to repent and trust in Christ. I get that. But there's been an attack. And one of the attacks is millions of years. And that impacts. And the interesting thing is we're inclined to say, oh, you know what? That's a miss. That didn't hit the cross. Not a salvation issue. We don't have to worry about millions of years because it's not a salvation issue. What we fail to recognize is that the cross is based on Genesis. The gospel is based on Genesis. And millions of years is an attack on Genesis. Right? If fossils are millions of years old, death is not the penalty for sin. And why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the cross, oh, we'd understand. If you can get books to defend the resurrection, right? We understand. That's crucial. The resurrection of Christ, that's proof that he is God. It's proof that he paid for our sins. Satan's crafty, though. He aims at our foundation, and we think, well, that's just a side issue then. It's a foundational issue. Is the Bible true from the very first verse? And so then all these different attacks came. Naturalism, evolution, ape men, millions of years, no global flood, and they impact. And we think, hey, miss, didn't hit the cross, don't have to worry about those things. But really it was a direct hit. And the result of all these different attacks on Genesis is unbelief. Because as Jesus pointed out, if I told you earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Right? It makes sense. And so then these symptoms happen. Newsflash, prayers outlawed in schools. And we just, you know, we say, well, you know, trust in Jesus, which we should do, but we need to do more than that. We need to act on it. Creation's outlawed in schools. And hey, Jesus is going to return. Yeah, he is, but he's told us to do some things in the meantime, like make disciples of all nations. Newsflash, the Bible outlawed in schools. We don't like that. Let's get the Bible back into schools. And by the way, I'm not against doing things on a political level, but if this nation is going to be won to Christ, it won't be through politics, you understand? So that's the my point there. The Ten Commandments outlawed in schools, and well, let's concentrate on worship. The church can be doing a lot of good things, but if we're not heeding God's call to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in us, if we're not heeding God's call to make disciples of all nations, then we're not being obedient. We're not being obedient. And this is the situation. This is how I see it today. I see a society that doesn't believe the gospel because they don't believe the foundation of the gospel in Genesis. That's the issue. That's why I founded the Biblical Science Institute. We want to come alongside the church. Of course, I'm a member of my own local church as well. But as a ministry, we come alongside the church, repair the damage that's been done. And we show you can trust in Genesis. The science lines right up with it. I'm a scientist, so that's kind of what I specialize in. But then when these different attacks come, we want to warn you, these are attacks on the Christian faith. They're not irrelevant side issues. And then we show you how to refute all those different arguments with the resources that we have out there. You like that? I worked real hard on that Death Star animation. So, okay. Ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We'd like everyone in the church to recognize that these are attacks on the Christian faith. And everyone ought to be able to defend those attacks. Okay. And that's why we produce the resources that we do. So, and then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And people say, oh, I get it now. I understand. I'm born in a state that's wrong with God. I need a savior. I'm wicked from conception. I get it. It's because of what Adam did that I need a savior because I'm in Adam. I'm descended from him. I've inherited his sin nature and I rebel against God of my own volition. I need someone to change my character to love God and to obey him. Okay, well, I could talk about this for millions of years, but let's move on. I do want to point out this is the ministry website, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. We did bring a bunch of resources, but most of them sold out at the conference. We have just a few left. The DVD that goes along with this is called Understanding Genesis, and then I have a book that it goes into more depth called Understanding Genesis, and that will go into a little more depth, and it refutes folks who say, well, no, you know, Genesis really means millions of years and so on. I've actually taken and done a point-by-point rebuttal to a lot of those. So I think that'll be very helpful for you. And we do have a few copies of Ultimate Proof of Creation left. And anything you want, you can go ahead and if you want to pay for it today, we'll ship it to you for free. So you can get these on the website, but you'll pay shipping if you go through the website. So if you do it here today, you can get any of these resources. I've got ones on astronomy, logic. That's a skill that's been lost in our society. Dinosaurs, just some great resources there. This one is just a really fun one, The Secret Code of Creation. It shows that God has built beauty into an aspect of creation you never even thought about. It's mind-blowing, and we now have a book on that as well called Fractals, The Secret Code of Creation. Something we only do at conferences are these deals here, so you can do this today. But again, we'll have to ship it to you because we ran out. You can get all the books together for almost all of them, for a 20% discount. The DVDs, you can get all the DVDs for 20% discount, or you can get kind of the best of everything for a 30% discount. That's our library pack, and that's a very popular way to immediately have a creation library. So I'd encourage you to get those. We do have a few children's resources as well. I didn't write these, but I highly endorse them. They're very, very good. The Answers books for kids, there's a couple left there, so you might look into that. And again, we can backorder anything for you. So check us out on the web. Do sign up for our free monthly newsletter. You'll see a sign-up sheet out there. Make sure you put your email address, because it's an electronic newsletter. Don't put your email, you'll get nothing. Make sure you put your email legibly so we can send that to you. And then do check us out on the web at biblicalscienceinstitute.com. And let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for saving us, Lord, for turning our hearts around to love you and to obey you, Lord. If there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in you, Lord, I pray that you would bless them and grant them with repentance. Even today, Lord, and help us to trust in you. Lord, help us to remember this information, to get the resources if possible, Lord, so that we can make disciples of all nations as you've commanded us, Lord. We pray that you would.